Thank you, AG. Is this new? That is.
Yeah.
Thank you. It's cool. Good. I'm going to need it this morning. Well, good morning. Nice to see you, and we thank you for coming. For those of you who won't be able to be with us tonight, I just want to say what I will say more in depth this evening. It's just been a treat to be with you. Thank you for your kindness and for your hospitality, and as far as some of the young folks here, for your hostility. Thank you even for that. You know who you are, and you know what you have said and what you have done, and it has been ugly at times, but I've lived, and I do get the last word tonight. But I'll tell you, it's been some week. Earlier in the week, after the meetings here on Sunday, went up to Victoria, Virginia for some meetings, and several trips to Greensboro at the end of the week, and that Passing the Mantle program where they made me speak 6 times Friday night and yesterday. And after 12 times since last Sunday talking, I woke up this morning when Carol called at about 10 of 7, and I could not even croak out hello. So my voice is about gone, and I ask you to bear with me and just sort of be a little bit indulgent this morning, because I'm going to have to talk a little quieter, or else there will be nothing left for tonight. But I wonder if you would turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 21. Isaiah chapter 21. I'd like to share an unusual couple of verses here with you, beginning at verse 11. Isaiah 21, verse 11. The burden of Duma. He calleth to me out of Seir. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire ye. Return. Come. Ezekiel chapter 33, please, for a reading. Perhaps even just one verse here. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 6. One verse. Verse 6 of Ezekiel 33 we read, but if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned. If the sword come and take any person from them who is taken away in his iniquity, his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. This is the age-old burden of the watchman and the charge to them. The watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned. If the sword come, taking any one from among them who is taken away in his iniquity, his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. God will bless to us the reading of these passages. The burden of Duma we read in Isaiah chapter 21. He calleth to me out of Seir. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman saith, the morning cometh, but also the night. If you will inquire, inquire ye. Return. Come. And I would like to share this with you this morning in 3 different ways. Because here we have, and life gives us, as does death, a night that has a morning. A night that will not have morning. And thank God, a morning that will never have a night. Says the prophet here, Isaiah, the burden of Duma. You understand that the gospel brings burdens with it. None other than the Lord Jesus himself was highly burdened over the souls of the lost. We think of him after he had pronounced woes on Bethsaida and Chorazin, 2 cities that now are just lying in ruin, covered with the sands of time. He'd pronounced woes upon them because they rejected him. And now he stood in Capernaum, his village, his home, for 3 years plus. The most highly favored place on the face of God's earth. more miracles were done in Capernaum than in all other places where miracles were performed put together. A very highly favored place. They had seen the best of God. They had had God living with them. And by and large, the village had rejected him as Christ. And he stood there, I'm sure, with a broken heart that day. And he said, "And thou, Capernaum, exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell." And he said stunning words. He said, "If the works that were done in Sodom, in you, had been done in Sodom, they would have long since repented. But," he said, "now I tell you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom, which was utterly destroyed and now lies at the southwestern end of the Dead Sea, in more ways than one, the lowest place on earth. He said, if the works that had been done in you had been done in Sodom, they would long since have repented. But," he said, "it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Solemn words. We think of the Lord Jesus overlooking the city of Jerusalem. I've often wondered, what hill was he on? I've gone to a lot of the hills around Jerusalem to overlook the old city. And I've just sat there and I thought, I'm wondering if I'm sitting on the very spot where the Lord beheld the city. And he wept over the city, we read. The burden for Jerusalem was so great that it literally took him and it caused him to weep for the city. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Amongst other things, he said, "How oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood under her wing. You would not." Burden. My own dad used to play professional baseball for the Philadelphia Phillies back many years ago and lived the lifestyle of many professional athletes. Raised in a Christian home with godly parents, and yet it just seemed that he drifted away. He had other callings in life. The world of sports was far more important to him than anything to do with religion, quote unquote, in his mind. And yet his parents, who had taught him the gospel, never failed to constantly warn him about his sins and about the lifestyle that he was living as a prodigal son. And he said there was something that always haunted him. And it especially came from his father. His mother was the talkative one, my grandmother. She was a talkative Irish woman. My grandfather said very little. He had had arthritis when he was a relatively young man and spent the rest of his life confined to a wheelchair. And he was one of those people where still waters runs deep. And he sat there and he watched. He didn't say much. But when he did say it, it counted. Dad said that his mom always talked to him day after day after day when they came back with the team from wherever they happened to be. When he was home, she would be on him all the time, and his father would just sit and listen. But she said, he said, "My father, when he prayed, and when I heard him pray, he said it was like a thunderclap to the soul." He came home one night from a long road trip, and it was in the early hours of the morning, and he could barely walk. And he had memorized all of the boards on their old porch in this big home that they lived on. And he knew all the ones that squeaked, and he avoided them like the plague. He knew all of the treads on the stairs going upstairs, the steps that squeaked and that rattled. And so he took his shoes off outside and climbed up to the porch and would walk upstairs. But he got home this one night, and it was 20 minutes to 3 in the morning. And as he was staggering up the stairs, he saw a light on in his parents' room. And his crippled father, my granddad, on his knees in what must have been excruciating pain. And as my dad walked past as quietly as he could, he heard his father praying for his soul. The burden of the lost. If you're with us tonight, today, and you've never been saved, please understand that your soul causes a burden to someone. There are those, and they have prodigal children, raised well, faithful parents. Children have gone another way. And I don't need to tell one person here who has ever gone through that, and thank God I haven't yet, and I pray that I won't. I thank God for those who watch and wait for their prodigals to come home and love them back into the fold. But until it happens, there are burdens that come. If you're with us today and you have never, ever heard this message before of the gospel, never heard about a need that is yours, about a great danger with which you face eternal realities. If you came in almost by accident, as it were, today, and you say, well, my family couldn't care less. I don't have a relative. I've never had a friend tell me that I need to be saved. There's no one really that's burdened for me. May I tell you kindly that you're wrong too? Because the burden of your soul and the burden about your sins that caused God everything that He had, the burden for you took the Lord Jesus to the place of Calvary where He assumed your sins. And He took your sins to the cross. And He shed His blood to put away your sins. And He has done everything now that He possibly can. And all that He's waiting for is you. To come in faith and to acknowledge that you're a sinner. To tell the Lord Jesus that you know that you have failed Him and that you desperately need to be saved. And He wants you to trust Him even today. The burden of Duma. He calleth to me out of Seir. The word Seir in the Hebrew means the storm. I don't need to tell us that we're living in days of storms. Take your pick. Anywhere you look, Satan is raging storms in our world. Economic storms. I worked for the investment firm Merrill Lynch during the stock market crash of October 19th, 1987. And I watched in 5 hours of time, I watched 23 months worth of fairly hard work evaporate just like that. I had one client who lost $463,700 on paper in 5 hours of time. And I saw what a house of cards we have built in the West economically. Everything leveraged. Locally, not far from here, R.J. Reynolds, Nabisco. Do you remember that merger? Do you remember when they were sold off for $28.7 billion? Our company was the lead underwriter. I wouldn't touch it. But our company was the lead underwriter. You know how much actual money changed hands? $27 million out of $28.7 billion. All the rest paper. And if we're bad, Japan's worse. And if we're bad, all of Europe is worse. And the British Isles, where I fly to Tuesday, are in desperate straits compared even to us. Ladies and gentlemen, make no mistake about it. The so-called free West is in bondage to greed. And we have built an economic house of cards. And the next strong wind that blows, watch out. Racial tensions. I'm no great fan of Senator Ted Kennedy, though when I'm in Washington, I always make a point of visiting the Senate and sitting in the gallery and watching. And he's a fascinating guy to watch. Everybody watches him. He's quite an impassioned speaker at times. Well, I didn't hear him say it in person, but it was attributed to him when he in the Senate not long ago said that there are 21 wars raging in our world. And on top of that, there are 30 other tribal factions or skirmishes going on. 51 hotspots of trouble in the world in which we live. And out of the 51, all but 9 are being fought on racial or religious grounds. Another storm that Satan is kicking up. Racial tensions. Wars and rumors of wars in a variety of places. Political wars. You ever seen a time like this, even in Washington? It's been a long time. Long time since there's been such turmoil in the weakening of our country. Canada has gone through it. One after another, the governments of the world are in turmoil. Satan is stirring up storms in the highest offices of political life. But even in the church, there are storms. Make no mistake about it, when they come, do never doubt who's behind it all. God desires unity. Satan loves division. And within our church today, it is being splintered and fractured because Satan is winning too many wars. He's behind all of the storms. All four of the Gospels record for us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, an account that took place with the disciples on the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee, and it takes place in the fourth watch of the night. We believe that there are correlations between the watches of the night of the ancient mariners and world history, the history of human beings, at least since the advent of Christianity. The first watch of the night was between 6 o'clock in the evening and 9 o'clock. And we believe that the first watch corresponds with the apostolic days, when all over the known world the gospel was disseminated, and souls by the thousands were saved. On the day of Pentecost alone, there were over 3,000 souls led to Christ. What an amazing outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit. That was a wonderful day. Here were all these, as they were termed, ignorant or uneducated and unlearned men. And they were standing around speaking in different tongues. Notice that I didn't say unknown, because they were unknown only to them. They were known tongues. They were understandable by people who in that melting pot that was and is Jerusalem were coming for a variety of reasons, for business or for religion, whatever it happened to be. And they understood these tongues. They were speaking their native language. It was not gibberish, quote unquote. They were known languages except for the people speaking. And by one accord, the people said, God is in this. And they turned to the living and true God and trusted His Son, Jesus Christ. In the first watch of the night, souls by the thousands were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second watch of the night was from 9 o'clock until midnight. We believe that correspondingly this gives us a picture of the Dark Ages, when souls by the hundreds and thousands were persecuted and put to death for owning the name of Christ. I'll never forget standing in a monastery built in Spain many years ago where they have purportedly the world's largest collection of instruments of torture from the Dark Ages, where men and women, and may I even say it, children, were tortured for their faith in Christ. I don't even want to describe them because they're so horrible. But I stood there that day and I bowed my heart and I bowed my head to those who I believe received a very special greeting, as did Stephen when they made it into heaven, the greeting accorded the martyrs. Whose faith follow, said the writer to the Hebrews. Great men and women, great boys and girls, who when the time came that they faced excruciating agony and then death, they refused to renounce the Lord Jesus as the Son of God in the second watch of the night. The third watch of the night was from midnight until 3 in the morning. And we believe that this corresponds with the age of the Reformation, when souls, if not by the thousands, then at least by the hundreds, were led to Christ. We think of Calvin in France. We think of Martin Luther in Germany, John Knox in Scotland. Wycliffe of England was called the morning star of the Reformation. Grand men of the faith who once again, under incredible power of the Holy Spirit, preached the gospel and souls were delivered. It spilled across to our country. I flew not long ago into Rochester, New York, just after reading the biography and the account of a great man. He was a man who was educated in Harvard University and was undoubtedly the most brilliant student that had ever, up to that point, come through their law school. His name was Charles Finney. And he was saved in between finishing his studies and graduating at the top of his class from the Yale University Law School. And he dedicated his life to the Lord, and he never practiced law. But he taught grace. And in 1 month, in Rochester, New York, 1,013 people came to Christ in a crusade preached by Charles Finney. They did a 3-year follow-up, an exhaustive follow-up, 3 years after the crusade. And there were obviously some who had moved away, and there were some who had died. But of the people who still lived in the area, who had accepted faith and placed faith in Christ as their Savior 3 years before, every single solitary one of them were going along well for the Lord. There's nobody today that has that kind of a track record. But that was the third watch of the night. But the fourth watch of the night, in which the Lord Jesus came into their boat, back then it was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. They tell us that the darkest part of any night is that which immediately precedes daybreak. And we sing with wonder those words, "I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And my heart is longing to be with him evermore." Brethren and sisters and ladies and gentlemen, we are this morning in the fourth watch of the night. In May of 1948, 45 plus years ago, the last thing necessary, the last prophecy necessary, to the best of our understanding, before the Messiah would return and rapture the church to be back with himself, the last thing took place. Israel became a nation. They had statehood given them 45 years ago. And now we see all of the prophecies falling into place before our eyes. We say, "Even so. Come, Lord Jesus." And we're in the fourth watch of the night. It's a thrilling thing. It's also a chilling thing if you're with us and you don't know Christ. You understand, and I say this with all kindness this morning, that 1 week ago from this moment, a beloved one was sitting in this meeting. We laughed and we talked afterwards. And on Monday night, he was with the Lord. It's real. It's honest. It hurts, but it's reality. And I wonder next week if you will come and find an empty building with no Christians left, because the rapture has taken place. We are that close in this fourth watch of the night. Have you ever longed in the darkness of night for morning to come? There are some, and you've recently been through hospital experiences. You know what it's like when visiting hours end? In the darkness of night, with those sounds and smells peculiar to a hospital, you have lain there in pain, maybe wondered if you'd ever see morning. But it comes, doesn't it? And with morning sunshine comes promise and hope. But there are many in there passing through a night, and they wonder if they'll ever see morning. Some years back, on February 8th of the year, never forget it, our family left for the Bahamas for 17 days. As we were just flying out, and it was about 8 degrees below zero Fahrenheit the morning that we left, bitter cold snap, desperately, desperately cold. Nice place to go that time of year when it's that cold. But immediately after takeoff, on our way down, my wife's eardrums ruptured. She was in excruciating pain. And to make the long story very short, and it was a long story, we were marooned for over 3 months on a little island down in the Bahamas. Pretty nice place to be marooned, by the way, for February, March, and April. Every week she was examined by a couple of doctors, and every week they said, "Nope, she sure can't fly." Finally, it came to the point where one of the Christians there had a brother who was a captain of a ship, the HMS Abaco Sand, 148 feet long and about 40 feet wide. It was a little island freighter. His brother was a recovering alcoholic. It was our fervent desire that he stay that way, at least until we get back to Palm Beach. And we hopped a ride with him. And we left on one Sunday evening, finally, after so long on the islands there. It was just like we had been home. And we left. We took off on that glassy night. Beautiful, calm sea. It was like the carpet here. But we went to bed down in the captain's cabin, the bottom of the ship that he had kindly given us. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, we felt some unusual things, we who were landlubbers. And the ship started rocking. It was one thing to go this way. It was another thing to kind of go up and down while you were going sideways. And it kept getting worse and worse and worse. After about an hour, I decided that I'd have to go up and see if I could help the captain. And I saw some oil skins there, and I pulled them on, and I walked up the ladder. I pulled myself up the ladder, and I opened the door, the hatchway, and I looked out into a scene that looked like Dante's Inferno. The waves were breaking over the bow of the ship, not just on it, but going over it. And I pulled myself into the cabin there, up into the deck. And I said, "Captain, what is going on?" He showed me the radar screen. It was a solid mass of orange. No breaks in it whatsoever. He said, "We've sailed unexpectedly into a tropical depression." He said, "The winds have surpassed hurricane strength." He said, "They tell us that the waves are going to be in excess of 30 feet. And he said, "And we're not seeing the worst of it yet." He said, "They tell me that you're a preacher." And I said, "Sort of." And he said, "But are you a Christian?" And I said, "That I am." And he said, "Well, then go down, please, to your family. They'll need you. And I want you to pray to your God that he brings us through this night. Because as far as I'm concerned, it'll take him to do it." We went down into the ship, to the very bottom of it again. Took everything soft we could find and put it against the bulkhead of the ship. Put the children in between us, and Carol and I braced ourselves with our hands on each other's shoulders with the children in between us for the rest of the night. As we banged and we rolled and we were thrown, at times literally out of bed, that night we said the things to our God and to each other that you would too if you were convinced that you'd never see morning. We wondered why God would take us out to the middle of the ocean and let us die there. We wondered together what it would be like to drown. Would the pressure get us first as the ship went down? Or would we drown? We wondered what it would be like to tell our children if they awakened. We wondered about our parents, what they would think. Parents aren't supposed to bury children. And we lay there wondering if we would ever, ever see morning. But it came. And about a day and a half later, when we came finally into the port of Palm Beach, I've never seen such beautiful land. It's right down the beach from where I was raised as a young boy. For most of our winters, 14 of them. For a number of months out of every year, we lived in Florida. And when I saw that ground, I just thanked God. The morning came. 18 months later, that same ship left the port of Palm Beach to go back to the Bahamas. Roughly the same crew, except this time the captain had his 13-year-old daughter along, who had just been saved for 2 weeks. And they went out into a storm. And about 20 miles offshore, they decided that they would radio into the Coast Guard and turn around. And a survivor says that a wave caught them broadside. And that little ship now rests in 880 feet of water in a night that'll never see morning. I thought of Jefferson, the Jamaican cook, the talk that we had that night. I wondered where his soul was. I thought of the irony of a captain who was a recovering alcoholic. Did he ever trust Christ? Did two souls ascend from the deep and his go to the depths of hell while his little girls went to heaven? A night that'll never see morning. You understand, ladies and gentlemen, that even while we've been here, there have been souls somewhere in the world that have died and gone to hell. very real place. Some of the great lawyers of all time are right now in hell. They have taken people that they knew were guilty, and they have had them set free through the powers of persuasion and their training. And they now know that they will face one day the righteous judge of all of the earth, and there will be no one to plead their defense. Some of the great doctors and nurses of all time, those who have invented things and have pioneered research into things that have caused great alleviation of suffering, some of those people are right now in hell. And there's not even an aspirin for them. Some of the most powerful politicians on the face of the earth are right now in hell. And they're helpless. And they're alone. That's not what you want, is it? This is my last opportunity this go around to be with you for the gospel. And I must give you a warning that's, I hope, faithful to the Word of God. Watchman, what is the night? The watchman says, the morning cometh, but also the night. Night is coming. It's a place, this place called hell, of unquenchable pain. It's a place of unending loneliness. It's a place of an unbridgeable gulf. It's a place where you will carry out two things. A soul that will live on forever and a perfect memory. And you will remember these words and everything else that you have ever heard if you die without Christ. A night that has a morning. A night that will have no morning. But I thank God in closing today for a morning that will never have a night. I'm on my way to heaven through no fault of my own. I don't deserve it. The highest level, whatever that has been, the highest level of my spiritual experience, which isn't much more than a little hill, I'm afraid, but wherever it was or whatever it is, at the highest level, I still deserve the wrath of Almighty God. And yet I am journeying to a place that will never see night. It's a place called heaven. In this eternal morning that'll never see night. The book of the Revelation tells us that it's a place where there will be no tears. You cry tears this week? I know some of you have. I was there when you did. We are a suffering church. We are hurting people. Doesn't matter where I go, it seems, in the world, I find people just like all the rest of us. It's a suffering church. No tears in heaven. No tears of regret. No tears of loss. No tears of loneliness and sadness. But eternal happiness. There will be no death in heaven. Mortality will have been replaced with immortality. Our soul will live on forever, and our bodies will be resurrected in the newness of life. I never get it straight, and you'll probably need to help me out, but I love that chorus. Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. That which is not now nor could be, then shall be our own. No more death. No sorrow. I'm convinced that the most eloquent prayers that God ever listens to are the groanings that just can't be uttered. No sorrow in heaven. Can you imagine your life without any sadness? No sorrows. No broken hearts. There'll be none in heaven. In that eternal morning that'll never see night. There'll be no more pain. no more pain. There's some of you and you live with constant pain. You wake up with it in the morning and you go to sleep with it at night. And it lives with you all day long. There are others and pain is visited upon them during times of their life, but it's not a constant thing. But we'll never forget, will we, the pains that have been ours to bear, physical, emotional, or spiritual. But because of the pain that he endured for us at the cross, and because God saw the completeness of his work and raised him from the dead, one of the promises now of heaven and one of the blessings is that he has yielded victory over pain too. And there will be no more defilement. Can you imagine this too? There will never be a thought that comes in like that and just stops us in our tracks spiritually. Nothing. There'll never be a thing that we ever say that we regret once it slips out of our tongue. Nothing. See, we won't even be able to think that way. We'll never go someplace that we shouldn't. Never be tempted to. We will never not do that which we should do. Because we'll be perfect. And because of the holy character of God and because of the absolute completeness of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, there is no defilement that will ever enter that place. Now I ask you this day as we close, is that what you want? As you look off into the great abyss called eternity, which is real, where would you like to be? I can't imagine anybody that wouldn't say, oh, I'd like to be in heaven. I doubt that there's anybody that would just stand up defiantly. I don't even like to say it. And say, no, I would prefer hell. I've only ever heard of one person in history that ever said that publicly. My friend, this morning, may I tell you in all simplicity that if you are ever to be in heaven, you have to come God's way. You must confess your sin. Do you understand that this morning? Your sin alienates you from God. We were born in sin. And you have been practicing sin. But whereas we are sinners, the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God became sin for us, the place which is called Calvary. Our need, his sacrifice. You have to repent of your sins. There's a desperate need today to preach repentance from sin. There's an absolutely unequivocal need today to stand firm and to stand as strongly as we can. God hates sin. I don't care what the psychologists or psychiatrists or social workers or whoever, I don't care what words they use to try to explain away sin. It can be done in three letters. S-I-N. Sin. And you and I are sinners. And until you understand that freely, and confess and repent from your sins, we cannot be saved. My friend, when you come God's way, there is salvation for you. And his ear has not been closed that he can't hear your cry, like the publican of old. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. His ear is still waiting, still listening. It can detect even an unspoken request. He's waiting to hear yours right now. Nor is his arm shortened that he can't reach down and save you. Well, he can save to the uttermost all who come to him. But my friend, right now the ball's in your court. And I ask you to come. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman says, the morning cometh. But also the night. If you will inquire, inquire ye. But return. Come. Would you come out of the storms of sin today and trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior? And if any of us, myself included, can help in pointing you to the Savior, then just stay right where you are after the meeting. Don't leave until you know that you're saved, until you come to Christ. Father, this morning, we give our thanksgivings for one who has taken us out of all of the plagues of sin and the storms of life. So the psalmist, he has taken me from the miry clay, literally pulled me up out of a horrible pit. He set our feet upon the rock, and he's established our goings. We're thankful, Father, for this pathway that leads eternally into his very presence. Above all and beyond anything else, we just want to pause today to give thanks for the work of the cross, for the enormous, eternally unfathomable cost of our salvation. If there's anybody here today and they have never accepted the Lord Jesus, Father, it's our fervent desire, it's the passionate longing of our souls that they will not leave this place still at risk eternally, but that, Father, they might come and, confessing their sins, be pointed away to the Savior who has died to take away their sins, to forgive them, to cleanse them from them, to set their feet upon a rock, eternally secure. Hear us, we pray in this, as we ask it with thanksgiving, making requests in our Savior's name. Amen. I hope I'm not remiss in announcing it, but I think there is dinner that is next door. I again hope I'm not remiss in saying it, because I know I'm not. Everybody's welcome. Even Joe is welcome to stay for dinner. I saw what the ladies were bringing in this morning, and it looked absolutely delightful. And I wonder if just before we go over there to partake of the feast that they have provided for us, if we could sing two verses of number 278. 278. It's both a solemn hymn of the gospel, but it's also a great affirmation for the Christians to sing this chorus. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Verses 2 and 4 of 278, we thank you for coming, and trust that we can see you back tonight.